Chapter 8, there is Moses and there's all the people of God. They're at the bottom of the Mount Sinai. They've been there about a year in front of this when they first arrived from Egypt. They first arrived there, and then Moses goes up on the mountain, and the Lord tells him, now don't let anybody come near the mountain, none of the sheep. Don't let any of the little pill bugs and millipedes and all those, don't let anything get near that. Because I'm going to be meeting with Moses, or Moses was saying, God is going to be meeting with me. So it was pretty holy stuff. And then there was lightnings, there was a trumpet blast, pretty cool stuff. Well, while he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, by the way, he didn't eat or drink anything either. That's a supernatural staying. When you're in the presence of the Lord, where God lives, the Lord does something with time. So I can understand not eating for 40 days, but not drinking either. It was a miracle. Well, anyway, Moses comes down, as you know, and he's got the Ten Commandments with him. And what are all the people doing? They're going nuts. They're partying like crazy. And they cornered Aaron and they said, make us an image, a golden calf. Probably referencing back to Apis, the Egyptian god. And so he capitulates this Aaron, and then they have the big party, and they hoist up this golden calf, and they say, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. Well, Moses comes down, and of course, he throws those tablets, and then they break. Then what happens is Moses says, who's going to stand for God? Now, let's remember, when they first arrived there, very close in the rearview mirror, is the parting of the Red Sea. Would you describe that as kind of impressive? Yeah, put our first slide, if you would, up there, Blake. This is what they saw every night. I love this picture. I love this painting. When the sun goes down, they saw the pillar of fire at night. And then when the sun comes up in the morning, they see the cloud, the Shekinah glory. Not cumulonimbus, but some sort of cloud. The kabod, the glory of the Lord. And then it went up in such a fashion that it spread out over the top of them, forming a bit of a parasol in the scorching sun in the region. So they have manna every morning. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They've got a night light that looks, I don't know, something perhaps like that. What did they do? They still did the golden calf thing. Well, what God does is he says now through Moses, who is going to stand for me? We got to get into the promised land, but we're not off to a very good start. So who is on the Lord's side and who will go for me? And I think, and many of the theologians postulate, that if you're going to come over to the side of Moses, that's one thing, but they had a hunch that God was going to bring a judgment on those who were messing up, and so he was correct. Only the tribe of Levi came across. And then God says there has to be a judgment, and he uses the Levites, the tribe of Levi, remember there are 12 tribes, he uses the tribe of Levi for a judgment on those other tribes. And then something interesting happens. God says, when they were leaving Egypt, their very first stop was a place called Sukkoth, which means booths. And he says, I want you to dedicate everything to me. We're heading to the promised land. We're going to take a sideline over to Mount Sinai. But before we even get started, I want everybody to take all the stuff that's tainted by idols. And then he says something else peculiar. He says, you guys remember the 10th and final plague there in Egypt was the death of the firstborn. Not just the firstborn of the humans, but the firstborn of the animals and the livestock as well. Do you remember the only remedy, the only protection, the only covering for that angel of destruction was to put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost and on your lintel. Then the judgment would pass over. God says, you remember how the firstborn of the non-believers, how they perished? I rescued your firstborn, Israel. And because of that, they belong to me. So the blood on the doorpost and the lintel was a sign for the judgment to pass over. But God was saying, now I want your firstborn, whoever opens the womb of both the humans and the animal and livestock. And if you remember, it was a little weird, but in chapter 3, they actually, God has Moses count all of them. And they find out that the firstborn among all the crowd there, 12 tribes, was 22,273 firstborn. And then he says, I want you to count up the priests. And what we're going to do is we're going to put a switcheroo. Did you know that original plan of the Lord is that the firstborn of every family, of every tribe, was supposed to be the priests? When God is going to get this tabernacle rolling, who is supposed to be the priest? The firstborn, each of the 12 tribes. But after the whole thing with the golden calf, God says, "This, you guys aren't really doing off to a great start, so here's what I'm going to do. Because Levi came across, and if you're going to be a priest, you have to have that ability to say, this is what the Lord wants, and this is what the Lord absolutely does not want. And there has to be consequences for the one as well as blessings for the other. That's why they whipped out their sword and 3,000 of their fellow Jewish people died that day. That was in chapter 3. Count up all the firstborn because I'm going to switcheroo. I'm going to use the Levites now to be the priest. Now that's going to figure important here. Chapter 8, right around verse 1 through probably 3, 4 and following, we're going to take a time out because in chapter 7 and so on, in chapter 8 and following, we're going to be talking about consecrating and dedicating the priests. But before we get started, I want you to notice in chapter 8, we're going to be talking about the golden lampstand. It seems like an awkward place to put it. We're talking about last week, all the offerings that we're giving and the priests that we're getting ready. And after these first few verses about the lampstand, we're going to get back to the dedication. Why is this glaringly sort of timeout, the brakes squeal? What's up with the lantern, really, the lamp, the lampstand? Care for the golden lampstand before the cleansing and dedication of the priests? Why is there a timeout here? Fascinating, I thought. Why is this detail about the light? Because that golden lampstand, as you know, set in the holy place. The tabernacle itself that you see there was divided into two rooms. The front portion was called the holy place. Table of showbread to your right, the seven-branched lampstand to your left. Right straight ahead was that separating veil, and there was the golden altar. Behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. The only thing that lit up that outer room, that ante room, if you will, the holy place, was this lampstand. Now watch carefully who is supposed to watch out for it. Why is this detail about the light before the cleansing and dedication of the priests? Number 8, I believe, is a wonderful model. Before any and all priestly operation, get your light right. Who's illuminating this ministry? This is a good chance to do. Let's go back there. I was going to read it for you, but would you make your way over to the book of Revelation, chapter 1? Only Steve can get the book of Revelation while he's teaching Numbers. Chapter 1, please, book of Revelation. This may have piqued your interest a time or two when you cruised by, but let's check it out. In Revelation chapter 1, look down there to verse number 10. This is John, the Revelator, who writes this. He's a very old guy. They tried to kill him, but he survived. And so he was exiled on this island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea, not too far. Oh, actually about 90 miles, I understand, from the coast of Greece, what is today Greece. Well, there he is, old guy. Verse 10, chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that's Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice, loud as a trumpet, hey, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You guys know that that's the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. the first and the last, and here's what else he said, what you see, write in a book, and that's Revelation, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Not candles, but lampstands, meaning they had oil, they had fuel in them, with a wick trimmed inside, and the wick would draw up the flammable fluid, and then you would light the wick, and that was a lamp. And in the midst or the middle of the seven lampstands, here's who I saw. I saw a guy. He was one like the Son of Man. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And then it goes on. Well, who is this? Well, everybody knows that's Jesus. But I want you to notice how he first appears to John. He's standing in the midst of the menorah. He's standing in the midst of something that John would know very well. John knew, of course, the tabernacle here is 1500 BC. Fast forward the film, by the time John, who's writing the book of Revelation, it's now not a tent anymore, it's a great big temple, but the lampstand that Moses was instructed to fashion, it's there. What I'm getting at is John, a Jewish kid, would know instantaneously what's going on here. This is the lampstand. And now back to the book. Oh, by the way, in your margin here, write Numbers 8, verse 2. And also write Leviticus 24, verses 3 and 4. Now let's fill in the rest of the story. Back to our book of Numbers. More to the story. When Jesus shows up in the midst of the menorah, it's not like individual sort of lampstands all around. It's the menorah. Seven branches. And the only person who was ever to trim the wicks and care for the lampstand, only one human on the planet was ever allowed to do so. The High priest. In fact, Leviticus 24, verse 3 says, Aaron, who is Moses' older brother, Aaron, the high priest, Aaron shall be in charge of it, the lampstand, from evening until morning before the Lord continually. Put your Jewish glasses on. In the book of Revelation, when John sees the menorah, and he sees this magnificent figure tending to it, John knew that is the high priest. But he recognizes because he knows Jesus. That is so huge, you guys. It is Jesus, the high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, speaking about Christians, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That with our New Testament, very important. Oh, and by the way, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says that the lamps are the seven churches. So there's John on the beach. He hears this loud voice, I'm the Alpha, the Omega. He turns around and he sees the menorah and he sees Jesus standing in the midst or potentially doing some activity. John knew, hey, Jesus, only the high priest is supposed to do that. Ding, Jesus is our high priest. That in mind, now back to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, Moses' older brother, this is the high priest, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, here, write in your margin, Leviticus 24, verse 3, he's the only person that can do it. When you're arranging the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light, or basically be focused forward or front of the lampstand. only this in Leviticus chapter 24 tell us about that only the high priest can do this particular deed. It explains the relevance and power of Revelation 1. Now verse 3. So Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face forward, the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 4. Now, this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. If you want to read more about it, you can check it out in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. I was going to go there, but there's some other stuff I want to get to. It was a beautiful piece of work. It was solid gold, and you started with a lump of gold, and then, as you know, gold is malleable, so you take a hammer and then you shape it. And you add another lump and keep shaping into that beautiful stem and base. And then the branches coming out, a center vine, if you will. And then branches on the outside. Oh, by the way, John chapter 8, verse 12. Who said that he was the light of the world? Jesus did. He'll say in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and who my word abides in them will show forth great fruit. All of this is kind of going on. The lampstand, if you'll think with me for a minute, is a lump of gold that you beat, you smite. Is Jesus the light of God that was smitten? All of the articles of the furniture of the ark, they all speak of the Lord. The lampstand especially so. Verse 4. Now the workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold from its shaft right in the middle to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. You start with a lump of gold, then you use a hammer to shape it. If you can recall, in fact, if you get this, you get a free hot dog on Sunday. But the bowls, the seven bowls that held the reservoir of fuel, do you remember what shape Moses was instructed to shape them in the form of? An almond blossom. Pretty flower, but if you know much about the flora and fauna of this region, do you know which flower flowered first in the spring? The almond. Fascinating. Isn't Jesus also the first fruits of them that slept? It's just replete with Jewish idioms that speak of our Lord. Start with a lump of gold, use a hammer to shape it. Almond flowers were depicted, the first fruits tree to bloom in the spring. Jesus is the first fruit of them who slept. And Jesus is also the light of world, the light of the world that was smitten. All right. So there you go. Let's talk about the lampstand. Now, let's get back to the dedication of the priests. Again, why is verses 1 through 4 kind of a sideline, a parenthetical section? Because I believe there's a powerful, powerful model here, Harvest, if we'll see it. Hey, you priests. Do you have the right light? How much ministry is going on in the typical church of these days? Oh, the activity in many respects is at an all-time high. You don't have to look too long and you're going to find a church that has lots and lots and lots of programs. That's okay. Praise God for that. But this little section tucked away in a book that few people will ever read, frankly, please notice along with me, hey, you priests. Ministers. What does a priest do? He represents God to the people. He represents the people to God. That's what your job is. And before you ever get started, do you have the light of the world? Verse 5. Here we go back to the dedication of the priests. If you will, the outward cleansing. Verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you, if you might want to circle that, that's Moses. So you, Moses, here's your job. You, Moses, shall do to them to cleanse them. sprinkle water of persecution on them. So, persecution. Purification, pardon me. Is that a subliminal slip right there? I hope not. Sprinkle some water of purification on them. That was Moses' job. Now watch this. The priests have a job to do next. Look what they're supposed to do. Now let them shave. That's really not the word that you might be thinking of. Not shave like we would do it. It really means to trim. Trim all the hair of their body. And let them wash their clothes. So Moses is the one that brings the cleansing to them, but they have to trim away excess follicles and make sure that their clothes are in good shape. Let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. Moses did the washing. The priest had to trim themselves. Again, with your Jesus glasses on, 1 John verses 1 through 7. But if we walk in the light... Three guesses as to who the light is. If we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We don't pay particular attention to verb tense in the English language, but if you don't have it right, it doesn't make sense. I threw a rock. That's a verb tense, but it's the past. That means I did it once, I'm not doing it now. I throw a rock is present tense. It's a verb, but present tense. I'm throwing rocks means I'm still doing it continually. The verb tense of 1 John 1:7, when Jesus cleanses, it's that verb tense that means he's constantly cleansing over and over and over and over again. Moses is a model of what Jesus will do for us all the time. Now, getting back to that priest notion. The priests, however, they trimmed themselves. I believe this is a powerful model for us. Jesus does the washing of my sin, amen? And he always does it once and for all on the cross. But if you need a little more grace, he'll just keep pouring it out. But I must do the trimming. What do you mean? Jesus paid for all sin, but I must continually trim, if you will, my flesh. I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Praise God for that, right? But if you're like me, you experience perhaps a wonderful time of worship like we did tonight. Maybe the word comes alive. Have you noticed that when you're filled with the Spirit, you just lose your appetite for sin? 12-step programs and all those, I get it, they serve definitely a purpose. But if you're open to it, did you know that if God really floods your heart, if you truly give all of your life to him and you stay filled with the Spirit, the book of Galatians says very plainly, you will not gratify the flesh. If you'll pardon the pun, I believe it's a one-step program. Stay filled with the Spirit, and then the things of this world will grow strangely dim. That's the promise. It's model form here. Moses does the washing, but they have to keep their flesh, if you will, trimmed. Harvest, what does that mean to us? Saved, born again, and filled with the Spirit on Sunday, pretty awesome. But where are you putting your eyes? What are you plugging your ears into? What are you watching on television? Where are you physically placing your body? Where are you going? Who are you hanging with? How many priests of the Most High God do we have in the room today? Well, all of you. But he does the cleansing, but are we keeping the hair trimmed? No, I'm from the 70s. We had hair like crazy. We had what I like to call hair farmers. They just grew it out everywhere. There was hair all over the place. Hair, long, beautiful hair. Sorry, Dan, I just slipped right out there. Okay, I got to get that out of my head. It's a wonderful kind of illustration I'll cleanse you, and I already have. I died once for all sin. But my precious priest, your job to shine Jesus through you, to take people's problems and intercede for them to the Lord, that's what we're to be doing. I did all the cleansing, but you have to watch your hair. You have to watch your clothes. You've got to watch where you're putting yourself. You've got to trim the flesh. It's not for salvation. It's for effectiveness. Do you see that? Listen to what John Corson says about this section. He says, "How shall a young man cleanse his ways?" David asked. "By taking heed to the word." Psalm 119, verse 9. "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119, verse 11. Now, positionally, if you will, theologically, I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But practically, my flesh is hungry to sin every day of my life. The only way to keep my sinful appetites from overwhelming me is to keep renewing my mind in God's word. That's the trimming away right there. I've got to wash myself in the water of the word. I've got to take in the scriptures, meditate on the word, listen to the word, learn the word. That's why studying God's word together, you guys, is so very important. It keeps the keeps us from getting all hairy, if you will. I want to go into, before this next little section, are you ready, Blake? I want to quickly put this up there. Let's remind ourselves, in the book of Leviticus, there were seven sort of offerings, and let's review them quickly, because they're going to be mentioned throughout the balance of this chapter. Number one, the seven Levitical offerings. This is in Leviticus chapter 1, starting at verse 3. There was the burnt offering. You bring the animal to the gate, you lay your hands on it, symbolically your hands or your sins are transferred, so to speak. And then what would they do? They'd poke the jugular vein, the blood would drain out, the animal would lose consciousness and go to sleep. But then they would cut it up and they would burn all of it or parts of it. And it's for the deliberate transgressions, those things that I knew that I shouldn't do, I did them anyway. That's the burnt offering. Number two, there's the grain offering. That's Leviticus chapter 2. That's an idea of thanksgiving. It was often offered alongside the burnt offering. It's basically saying, everything that I am and that I have is His. Then number three, there was the peace offering. That's Leviticus 3, a.k.a. also known as the fellowship offering. Jesus mentioned that when He talked about the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hid leaven in three measures of meal. To us, non-Jews, what does that mean? But if you knew about these practices, hey, you know what she's doing? She is sowing leaven, sin, in three portions of meal. That's the fellowship offering. Jesus said the church is going to look like a lot of things. And in Matthew chapter 13, He names seven of them. That's one of those descriptions. Did you know that in the church, there's going to be people. We're going to come in, maybe they know it on purpose, or maybe they just do it because it's their lifestyle. Out of their mouth is going to come garbage. Out of their mouth is going to come triangulating. Out of their mouth is going to come something, and what are they going to do? They're going to poison the fellowship. Jesus told us it was coming. People still look at me funny when I say, or when Nicole and I, we mentioned, we need to talk to brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, because they triangulated. And people say, Pastor Steve, give us a break. Why is that such a big deal? Because we've been in the church long enough to know that if it's coming out of your mouth in the form of complaining and triangulating, what is right behind that? Remember, careful with your discontentment. Discontentment is a real emotion. But when you feel it, take it immediately to the Lord. Because if disappointment, or if I just don't like how things are going, if you don't deal with that and get to the bottom of why that is, you're going to move to complaining. And by the time it's coming out of your mouth, you're complaining against that guy. And you're complaining to this guy, forming a triangle. The Nicole and I have been, this isn't our first rodeo, so we've been around it a long time and long enough. When we hear someone is triangulating, they're complaining. If you don't deal with complaining, you know what the next step is always? Rebellion. Now there's a spiritual dynamic that the demons who are in charge of various people, and the demons know that so-and-so is complaining, and then the demon across the hall, he says, I got a guy too, and they will always find each other. It is supernatural. Pastor Bert Smith first coined the phrase in my hearing. He said he called it unified animosity. If I've got some heartburn and I don't do my homework, I'm going to complain. I'm going to complain against somebody. I'm going to triangulate. And you know who the triangulators find? Other triangulators. In the parking lot, in the hallway, on Facebook, whatever it's going to be, I feel that way too. And then rebellion always leads where, Harvest? To shipwreck. It always does. When Jesus talked about there was a woman who sowed leaven in 3 measures of meal, he was saying, Harvest, pay close attention. When someone is complaining to you about that person, you've got to stop the process right then and there. And you have to say, come with me. Where? You're going to tell that person that you were grinding on to me. You're going to tell them what you told me. And if you don't, I will. Whoa, I don't want to go all the way over there. Yeah, you are trashing the body of Christ and you don't think it's a big deal. It's so caustic, so debilitating to the ministry of God that Jesus dedicated one parable to it. In the church, it's going to be like a woman sowing leaven in 3 measures of meal. That's the fellowship offering. Now, number 4. Then there's the sin offering. That's when maybe I did some sins I had no idea. So it'll cover those bases too. Unintentional sins. Then there's the trespass offering, number 5. That's unintentional sins against holy things. Then there's the wave offering for you surfers. That's your favorite one. The wave offering. No, that's the dedication of something to God. That's going to come into play in our story today. Dedicating something to God. And then finally, the red heifer, whenever they would pick up and move and they would go to the new location, before they constructed or reassembled, I should say, the tabernacle, you had the red heifer, the purification of people, tabernacle and implements and clothing. Now, verse 8. All right. Here we go again. We're talking about the Levitical priests, verse 8. Then let them take a young bull. So now you know, hey, that's the burnt offering. Take a young bull for these Levitical priests. They have to have their light, right? And now we're going to dedicate them. Take the burnt offering, sins on purpose, with its grain offering and fine flour mixed with oil. There's your burnt offering and grain offering. And you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. Now you know where that is. Those are for the sins that you didn't know you did. Sins by accident or ignorance. So that's what that's going to cover. Verse 9. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord. And the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Now this is not a Pentecostal or charismatic, we're going to commission them. No, this is a very different purpose. They had been bringing their animals to the front portion of the tabernacle gate and laying their hands on the creature because symbolically their sins were being transferred. That's what's happening here. Okay, you Levites, you show up in front of the temple, the tabernacle, and the children of Israel are going to come by, all the other 11 tribes, and they're going to lay their hands on you for a moment and then pass on for the next guy to do so. Why? Because they are symbolically transferring, if you will, in model form, their sins to these Levitical priests. Verse 12. And then, after having hands laid upon them, the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls. So symbolically transferring sin to this animal. By the way, do animals typically have sin in their heart? Well, I think our dogs do sometimes when it comes to food, but I can't prove that. I think they can be devious, but by and large, animals are largely, of course, they're innocent. That's the purpose here. These bulls are going to bleed enormous amounts of blood. You see what we have here? Innocent blood for the guilty. Then you shall offer one of the bulls as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement or a covering for the Levites. So, in model form, the sins of the people are transferred to the Levites, and then the Levites then turn around and transfer it to the bulls. And here we have an animal's innocent blood is required for an atonement of sin. Innocent blood for the guilty. And I wrote my margin, sound familiar? That's what Jesus did, of course. Verse 13. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons. Remember, Aaron started out with four. But when they dedicated the temple there at the bottom of Sinai in the book of Exodus, and it's talked about later, what did two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, what did they do? They had all the vestments on and the anointing oil and the cleansing, but they were drinking, it would seem. And when the holy God showed up in the form of fire coming down and consuming the sacrifices when they were dedicating that temple, they said, we want us some of that. So they took unauthorized, undescribed, nondescribed, I should say, censers, and they tried to duplicate it. What did God do about worship out of order? Whoosh, they get burned up. If you will, they got fired. They sure did. And they died suddenly. So Aaron had four, now he has just two. Verse 13 again. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, just two now, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Hey, what's a wave offering? It's dedication. The wave offering is dedicating something to God. Here, the Levite priests are being what? Dedicated to God. Remember, coming up out of Egypt, the firstborn of all 12 tribes were supposed to be the priests. But we saw what happened in chapter 3 of Numbers. Moses was instructed to count all those firstborn, 22,273, and now swap them, we saw in chapter 3, and now you're going to count the Levites and substitute them as belonging to the Lord. Why? Because of the golden calf debacle. So here in chapter 8, here comes the Levitical priest dedication service. Verse 14. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go into service the tabernacle of meeting. That's the tabernacle. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering dedicated to the Lord. Verse 16. For they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all those who open the womb. So instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, verse 17, for all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. And on the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and for these guys, it wasn't that long ago, about a year ago, I sanctified them to myself. So those firstborn, God says, I spared their life. They belong to me. Verse 18. I have taken the Levites now instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. Levitical priests are now going to be properly dedicated. God gave them, now God's going to turn around and give them to Aaron to train and to oversee. Verse 19. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work, to be a priest really, for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there may be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. Remember, before the cross, to be close to a holy God was a scary thing because humans are so sinful and a holy God. What is God's aim here? I want to live with my people. But we have to do all of this modeling, innocent blood, the lampstand, the table of showbread. Didn't Jesus say that I am the bread of life? It all speaks of him. So all of this, these atonement mechanisms, because Jesus would fulfill them all one day. Verse 20. Thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering. Now, there it is, the dedication, before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement, both burnt offering and sin offering, for them to cleanse them. And after that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting for before Aaron and his sons. Blake, go ahead and put up the first slide, if you would, because I sure like that picture. There it is, the functioning tabernacle. By the way, they're ready to roll now, and they're on their way to the promised land. It's about a two-week trip, but how long is it actually going to take them before they get there? 40 years. More on that in the coming weeks. Verse 22 again, and after the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. So now the tabernacle is in motion. We're ready to journey to the promised land. Let's go. Verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. Levites from 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service of the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Now remember, you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron to be one of the priests that had to do with the offering mechanism. So the brazen altar, the golden altar of incense, etc. You had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. Those priests had to be 30 years of age. Remember, there were three sort of groupings of that entire tribe of Levi. So now these people are doing the sort of the grunt work, the menial tasks. I guess menial is not a good word. They're doing the service stuff that's keeping it going, while the descendants of Aaron, also Levites, they're doing the atonement, the burnt offering, the sin offering, etc. They're to be 30. Here you can be 25. Does that make sense? So Aaron and his boys had to be 30 years of age. But if you were just working with some of the other Levitical tribes, you could be 25, verse 25. And the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall do no more work. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. So they're not retiring, because I personally don't believe I can find retirement anywhere in the Bible, like what we're used to. I don't have to do nothing no more. I don't think that's good for your brain. Here you'll notice they're past 50, so they're not doing the actual hands-on. But what are they doing? They're training, teaching. Yeah, I don't believe we ever fully retire. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. I think we'll stop there. Real quickly, when Moses and Aaron, with his four sons, dedicated the tabernacle, that's when two of Aaron's boys, Nadab and Abihu, they got fired. Two of Aaron's boys remained. One was named Eleazar, and the other one was Ithamar. Eleazar had 16 sons. Then you add Ithamar's 8 sons. How many sons is that? I don't think too hard. I had to use my calculator. It's 24. 24. How many months in a year? 12. We have 24 courses of priests. That means that no matter who you are, if you're one of the descendants of 16 sons of Eleazar or the 8 sons of Ithamar, you worked, as it were, 2 weeks a year. You ready for a little rabbit trail? If you wouldn't mind, join me in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Some of you already know this, but it's just cool. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. It actually names who all the guys are. 1 Chronicles 24, verse 1. Now these are the divisions of the son of Aaron. Aaron had four boys, two are gone. The sons remaining are, well, all of them were Nadab and Abihu, they got fired, and then Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar ministered to the priests. Now skip down with your eyes. They're going to roll some lots or some dice, if you will, because of these 24 boys, we're going to give them their 2 weeks per year, and here's what it's going to look like. Verse 7. Now the first lot fell to Jehoiarib, and the second to Jedidiah, and the third to Hiram. Skip down, if you would, to verse 10. And the seventh to Hakoz, and the eighth to Abijah. Now circle Abijah and write in your margin, Luke 1, verse 5. Luke 1, verse 5. What's that about? That's the detail surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. And there's a careful note by historian Luke. He said, then Zechariah, who's going to be the father of John the Baptist, he and his wife Elizabeth were advanced in years, and so they were well past childbearing age. But a great miracle is going to happen. The miraculous birth of Christmas, most of us know that that's Jesus. There was another one, it was John the Baptist. But careful historian Luke said, oh, by the way, Zechariah is ministering according to his course. He is of the course of Abijah. Oh, so what? Well, follow me with this. You follow what course gets started when. Abijah is going to begin their 2 weeks roughly the first of our month of July. And it doesn't change. Because how many months of the year are there again? 12. How many courses of priests? 24. So it never changes. So Abijah, we know from this mentioning here in 1 Corinthians 24, we know that he starts, or his course, starts approximately the 1st of July and ends approximately the middle of July. I think I have a note here. The Talmud says, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, it happened to notice, that was August the 4th, August the 5th in our calendar, 9th of Av in the Jewish calendar, the Talmud happens to mention that the first course of the priests had just started. Tracing back then, Zechariah, John the B's father's course, was completed on July the 13th, 3 B.C. Steve, you're killing us. What does this all have to do with anything? Remember, the angel shows up to Zechariah in the tabernacle. And you're going to have a son. He can't believe it. So he's struck with, he can't speak. He comes motioning out when he's done. And everybody realizes he saw an angel. And the angel said about the son. So he wrote it down. And so the Bible says when he finished his course, I kind of make a joke about it, he's going to have a baby. What do you think he and Elizabeth are going to, what do you think their activity is going to consume themselves with? They're going to get right after it. So potentially, if he got done on the 13th of July, 3 B.C., she is 6 months, a full 6 months along, when Mary comes to her, because they're related. Mary had seen the angel, probably the same one, Gabriel, who said, you're pregnant. She races to Elizabeth's house, and the Bible mentions Elizabeth is how far along? 6 months. By the way, 3 months later, if you do the math on that, you start from your July the 13th, 3 B.C., John the Baptist's dad, he's on the eighth rotation of Abijah. From this date plus 6 months, and you add three more, you're going to get to April. April is the spring months, and when do the Jewish calendars, the seven feasts of Moses, begin? They begin with what? The Passover. If you do the math on a typical human gestation period, you add the whatever days 9 months is, and you add it to July the 13th, 3 BC, you know what you come up with? You come up with Passover that next year. What? You know about the Seder dinner? All the beautiful things. We remember how God delivered us out of Egypt and the cups and the maror and the charred shank bone and the egg and the bitter herb dipped into the salt water to our tears. There's another very important tradition around the Seder dinner. There is always an empty chair. What's that about? That is referring back to the book of Malachi that Elijah is going to come and he's going to be a forerunner to the Messiah. So around every Seder dinner celebrating the Passover, there's an empty chair. And you get the Haggadah, which is the program, and there's a place in the Haggadah where you have somebody from the table get up and run to the door. They run to the door and they open up the door and they look for who? Elijah. Because they got an empty chair for him and a place sitting ready to go. Of course, it's kind of funny. Hey, Elijah! And you wait, you know, and then you close the door. Huh? We just do that. Do you know that because of Luke's careful mentioning of Abijah and what you now know in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 24, do you know that if Elizabeth had the full human gestation on the button, John the Baptist would have been born on Passover? And theoretically, the night when they run to the door snickering, Elijah was born. And in the arms of Elizabeth, she had given birth potentially right on Passover. And everybody in Jerusalem threw their doors open with an empty seat for Elijah. And what did Jesus say? If you will receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. How amazing is your Bible? Absolutely astounding. Well, let's go back to 6 months when Elizabeth is 6 months along. Here comes Mary and she says that she's pregnant. The point of that is if you add that gestation period, Jesus Christ would have been born very near the end of our September, early October. Those are the fall feasts, and it is very conceivable that Jesus himself might have been born on Tabernacles or Atonement. Ooh, I love God's word. Well, there you go. There's chapter 8. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I love your Bible. And Lord, I want to thank you that everything in the Bible is there by purpose and eternal design. So it's interesting, we saw last Wednesday night, chapter 7, we're cruising along, here's what offerings you bring for the Levitical priests. And then in the balance of chapter 8, here's what the Levitical priests do. Here's how you dedicate them. Here's how you consecrate them. And then right in between, sandwiched in between the practicum of ministry, are 4 verses talking about the what? The lampstand. Jesus, who's your editor? It seems out of place. And God perhaps smiles from eternity. He says, no, it's not. Because we're talking about ministry here. We're talking about, in our case, how the church should work. We're talking about priests. They have to have the right high priest, Jesus. You have to have your light right if you want to minister effectively. I want to thank you, Lord, that you love us so much and there's nothing you call us to do that you haven't already gone before. Every resource that we need, every gifting, every acumen or aptitude required for ministry has already been picked out and given to us in plenty. We don't need programs. We don't need artificial life support systems. We need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and our mind renewed constantly by the washing of the water of the Word. And then our job, keep your hair trimmed. and wash your clothes. God desperately wants to use you, wants to use me powerfully. I'll do the cleansing. But you're going to have to watch your lifestyle, where you go and what you're watching. And if you do, oh, what you will see me accomplish through you. The supernatural will visit your life, your marriage, your relationships, your vocation on a constant basis. Bored, yawning Christians is so not what God intended. Priests of the Most High God, living and active and watching God supernaturally move over and over again. That's what God intended for ministry. Thank you, Lord, for this model of the Old Testament. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen, 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 amen. Hey, we'll see you on Sunday, you guys. God bless you.